Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back everybody to our study of the Evergetinos. We're continuing our reading of the first volume, and we're coming to the end of the first 100 pages, and that seems to be a bit of a milestone for us. We're making our way along pretty well here, and we're still in the 12th hypothesis. Just let me check that again. I want to make sure. Yes. And if you remember, it's rather challenging, as they all have been, but rather challenging hypothesis is put forward about the importance of parents in the formation of their children, to teaching them to long for virtue and the willingness to sacrifice all to attain it, and even to the point of martyrdom. And so perhaps one of the most beautiful stories we read last time, if you remember, on St. Clement and his mother. And tonight we're beginning at looking at another son and mother story here, letter C on page 99, about three quarters of the way down the page. And again, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to put up your virtual hand or just wave if you don't know how to do that, and we'll take a pause, usually about after every paragraph or so. And so again, letter C on page 99. St. Alypius, burning with an indomitable love of God and carefully weighing what he might do in the present life to stand firm and persevere, continually united to the object of his desires, and wishing to see God clearly with his whole mind and be truly united to him, ultimately decided to reject everything worldly and to separate from his relatives, friends, and acquaintances, and indeed from the mother who bore him, and to choose as his way of life the good life of silence. And so he lived during the 6th century and died in the early 7th century. He died in 607, lived a very long life, actually 100 years old, tradition tells us, and was also a stylite, as we will see here. And so he makes the decision to leave home, and there was a desire even to go live in the East, to embrace the Hesychatic lifestyle, so the Eastern monks. And he begins to make his way to do that. The decision he confided only to his mother. Mother, he told her, I'm occupied by a burning desire to go to the East, where many, having chosen the hesychastic life, have lived the happy life with spiritual blessedness and with fervent love of God. I always love whenever we encounter the word desire again, within the writings of the fathers. And I always want to bring this to our attention whenever we come across it, because so often I think the fathers, and the Desert Fathers in particular, are presented as Stoics and or lacking feeling. And here we hear once again that they're driven by desire, but this holy desire that's rooted in the sense even of the word itself, in sense of incompleteness, or a sense of lack, that outside of this relationship with God and the complete gift of self to him, there's a void within the self. It's only in this union and communion with God and through his love that we experience fullness. And so this is what ultimately drives him to make this decision, not to escape the world, or not because he hated the world or hated his family or anything along these lines. It's just, we will see, he loved his mother dearly, but it was this deep desire and longing for God and the ability to find him, in particular of this, in the silence of prayer that he had heard so much about in the, among the Eastern monks. And so it is here that he begins to head off to and tells his mother the decision. When the mother heard of her son's decision, she experienced nothing of that which women normally suffer on hearing of such a decision by their sons. Nor did she try to argue with him by reason of being a widow, or because she would be alone, or because she would lose a good son, which is so unbearable for mothers. She said nothing about these things, nor indeed did she do anything to dampen her son's holy desire. For this blessed woman cared more for her son's interests than for her own. Thus she lifted up her gaze to God, extended her hands, and gave herself over with all her mind to fervent prayer. Having finished, she movingly said to Alypius the Great. So again, similar to last week's story, the mother's need to set aside her natural sensibilities, which would be to want to keep her beloved son close to her. And she being a widow, even having a particular need for his support and for his care. And yet again, we find the extraordinary faith in her, as we did in the mother in the last story, of this support of her son in pursuing the greater desire, which is the love of God. And it's in and through her prayer, as we see here, this capacity to set aside those natural sensibilities in order to open herself up to embrace the path and this particular journey that her son is going to make, that his vocation, his desire to embrace God in the silence of prayer is something that's going to involve her participation. We spoke a little bit about this last time, how it's in some ways parallels that of the love of Mary and her intimate share in the redemptive work of her son. And so here, you know, bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh, that, and, you know, sharing her blood, that she ultimately desires to share in his greatest interest, which is intimacy with God. And so she's able to set aside her feelings in this regard and to support him in this pursuit, which is what we find in the next paragraph. But anything that anyone would like to comment on so far? So pretty similar to what we looked at last week, the mother's desire mirroring that of her son. And one has to say that there must have been something in their formation that gave rise to this desire. There had to be a fidelity, a love for God that was found within the mother's heart that the son took hold of. You know, that this is a fruit that has, come to its fullness, you know, now in at the right age. She says, "Go, my child, go where the Spirit leads you. Behold God, by whose power we live. I surrender you to him, and to him I entrust you. He shall send his angel before you to show you where his will is to be found. He shall send you help from his holy abode and assist you from the heavenly Jerusalem. He shall dress you with the breastplate of righteousness and encircle you with the helmet of salvation. May the righteousness of your deeds, my son, on behalf of which you have loved our master more than your homeland and your parents, shine like the midday sun. a true mother worthy of such a son. And for this reason, precisely, she established within herself virtue as a foundation firmer than her womanly nature, such that she aspired never to do or say anything unworthy. And so it's a striking prayer, I think, for her son in every way, and including the faith that she has that in his stepping away from all things without any planning, you know, that she sees the perfection of his faith, that he's willing to head out very much unlike the way I think that we would head out, that we would want to make sure that we had a place to stay, someone who would take care of us, provide food for us, that we would have enough money to sustain us. And we find something rather reminiscent here of the gospel and the response of the call of Christ from the apostles, but also something reminiscent of those like St. Anthony the Great, you know, hearing the call of God, especially through the scriptures, in terms of go sell all that you possess, give it to the poor and come follow me. And so we see this in Alypius himself, and his mother sees in some ways the purity of that faith and wants in every way to support it and to encourage it. And so, you know, encouraging her son to put on all the virtues that are necessary or to trust that God will provide them for him and that he shouldn't hesitate for a moment. So it's truly an unusual thing. I mean, I think when I talk to young people today, those who are considering in particular vocations, whether it's to priesthood, religious life, both men and women, there is typically a hesitancy on the part of the family. And the first thing that comes forward is, you know, their concern over the happiness of their son or daughter, or that it would be a waste of life or a waste of talent in some measure. And so there often is not this clarity of vision that we see within the mother here, that this would be something that she would desire above all, that her son would be so responsive to the grace of God and the call of God and the willingness to support that, even at great cost to herself. And so often we see young people struggling with the resistance of family, which has been true certainly throughout the ages. We know, you know, a famous one would be Thomas Aquinas. His family fought him tooth and nail in terms of his desire to pursue the priesthood and the life of a Dominican, and certainly many other saints too. But in our day and age, it can be made very difficult for one to pursue that path. There are already a lot of challenges, but I think they're also, I think from the on the level of the family, it's no less difficult. Tyler.
I just find that just as usual, anytime you speak something comes to mind, just read recently. I was reading from the prologue of Ohrid, the reflection of St. Loginius. Mm-hmm. About how a blind mother lost her son, and it's speak of vocation. She lost her son, she is weeping, mourning, but then she was revealed by St. Loginius that her son was in a better place. Go find my head, which has just been discarded outside Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And how she rejoiced in that kind of those final calling home. It's not he didn't have like monastic vocation or anything like her son. Her son was called home to God and was in a better place. And just talking about the kind of spiritual maturity of what like a mother in this story here tells about, okay, go with my son, versus another mother who's lost her son and is despairing, but receives that revelation. And just very beautiful how that spiritual maturity is exemplified in mothers of the faith.
Right. Excellent. And that's a wonderful work, by the way. Prologue of, do you pronounce it Ohrid? Is that how it's Ohrid?
Ohrid. I don't know, Joe, Mary, how do you pronounce it?
Ohrid, O H R I D. Is that correct?
Yeah, I always pronounce it Ohrid, but okay. I've seen some publications have a C H in there and say Ohrid.
Okay.
So I think it depends on what year was published.
Right. Yeah.
but wonderful book and resource if you have the opportunity, filled with beautiful stories like this. But yes, you know, I think it's from the sensibilities today in particular, even in regards to what we long for or look for within the spiritual life. I think when we don't really have to look much further than our own hearts in seeing this in the sense of what it is that we pray for and what it is that we seek in and through the life of prayer and what it is that we ask God for. And, you know, on the simplest level, it should be simply that his will be done. And I think so often what we are seeking is either certain things in the world that would lead to things that bring a particular happiness or peace or an end to particular sufferings for ourselves, our loved ones, for success in certain pursuits. And so often our prayer, you know, we have this downward focus or horizontal focus rather than sort of this longing for the ultimate good, which is the one thing alone that endures, which is the love of God, that we would be able to participate in that and that nothing would become an obstacle to that and that the path would be made open for us that would bring us there. And that the virtues that we need would be provided. And so I think part of the value of reading the Fathers is that it really brings into sharp focus what it is that is our fundamental desire, what it is that we long for. And even when we, if you remember reading Cassian, talks about immediate goal and our ultimate goal, the ultimate goal certainly being the kingdom of heaven, but the immediate goal being purity of heart, that we would have this singular and single-hearted desire for God and love for God. And that it would be this that would guide all of our actions and decisions and choices. And so really what is at the focus of our consciousness, I think influences what we pray for, where we, what we devote our love to and our energies towards affects it as well, that our minds are often fixed upon seeking security within this world. And if we cling to faith, sometimes it's nothing more than fire insurance, as it were. You know, it's, you know, just in case, but it's there for us. But really, you know, what we are often focused upon is obtaining a certain peace within this world, you know, or sort of building up an ego, an identity that's rooted in what we do, what we accomplish or achieve. And that can be true even on a spiritual level, that our pursuit of the spiritual life can be very willful or driven by self-interest or self-esteem, you know, seeing ourselves as religious people, living a religious life, a good life. It's a much different thing, though, to make this kind of abandon. And this is what we're going to be looking at in the next hypothesis in particular, which is talking about, and John Climacus will speak about this in his text when we move on to that after Theophan, of this kind of exile, of leaving the world, but leaving it in such a way that we aren't clinging to anything that provides security. And that this is often seen as the perfection or of faith, or the perfect expression of faith, that we're setting out to follow God, not with holding on to anything that provides a worldly kind of security, but resting upon the grace of God and trusting that he will provide what is necessary for us. And it's a very hard thing for us to do. Even, I think, in our day-to-day life of letting go of trying to shape our days or control what happens to us in a given time or set of circumstances, that we will often seek to manipulate the circumstances of our day-to-day life or even what's going on within relationships. We try to anticipate how people are going to respond or not respond to what we want or what we need. And so we become very calculating in our love and in our interactions. And we lose that singular focus upon God and seeking his will and to embrace his will, allowing ourselves to be drawn along by his grace. And it can be a very subtle thing, but nonetheless insidious, and take hold of our life to the point that it becomes very much a part of our identity. You know, for the psychologist here, it becomes like egocentric. You know, it's a part of who we are. And so it seems fine to us. There's nothing that creates an uneasiness within us that tells us, this doesn't seem quite right, or something's off here. I'm not really embracing the gospel here. I'm being driven more by my fears, my anxieties, my need for a sense of security than I am to respond to the will of God. Robert.
While you're talking, I just thought of, it's kind of a silly little example. I was at the grocery store today and checking out, and the clerk was remarking that she has seen so many people already buying food for Thanksgiving because they're afraid that when Thanksgiving comes, they might not be able to purchase the items that they want to have for Thanksgiving dinner. Right. I said, well, I'm actually shopping for dinner tonight. But what it reminded me of was, and correct me if I'm wrong, but for some reason, I remember hearing a story, I think about St. Francis, and he was admonishing one of his fellow friars or monks that I guess they were trying to store up beans for like several days ahead. And he was saying, no, don't store up beans for several days ahead. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Right. That God will provide, just that confidence and that abandonment. Right. So it's just when she was telling me, when the clerk was telling me that story, I was reminded of that story of the saint. I think it was Saint Francis, but I might be mistaken.
It could be. I'm not familiar with the story, but it sounds somewhat Franciscan, certainly, in the sense of abandonment to God and his providence. And we see it in the fathers too. Those little stories that we came across where an elder sees a younger monk working and working very feverishly, and the demon behind him sort of whipping him to make him work harder and faster. And he had gotten it in his mind, well, if I build up this supply of wood or whatever it was, I think he's chopping wood, that I would be provided for the days to come. And we see similar stories in the gospel too, you know, about the filling up one's barns, you know, with you know, all the grains, and then, well, I know what I, you know, having such an abundance, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then being told, you fool, today your life will be required of you. And I think this is what we often lose sense of, again, that our life, in this world is so brief. And within a moment's time, we could leave it. That none of us, no matter how young or old, are guaranteed another day. And so being mindful of our mortality, we want to live in the moment. For us, God is in the moment and salvation is now. And so this is where our focus should be. It's not in the past or it's not in the future. It's right in this moment in terms of how we love and give ourselves in love. And my favorite little phrase, I don't know if Ren is listening or not, but every moment is freighted with destiny. Because every moment is an opportunity to love and give ourselves in love or not. And, you know, people love lines like that from the movies. The movie Gladiator, you know, is like, what we do in this world echoes in eternity. And then everybody's quoting that, you know, afterwards. But, you know, for a Christian, that's true. You know, what we do now echoes in eternity, how we respond to the grace of God in the moment is what is important to us. That this is the only thing that we control. It can control, if you will, is how attentive we are to love. And I think these stories are sobering because they wake us up to that truth, and a truth that we are uncomfortable with. In a similar way, I think when we hear the gospel and we hear stories of people dropping everything and following Christ, And if we look at our lives on a day-to-day basis, you know, there are so many things that God is likely calling us, let go of it. You know, it's holding you back in regards to your capacity to respond to me or to another person in the moment. You're so fixated upon work or working towards this or that thing or being occupied with your phone or a television show or a movie that you're not responding to the call to prayer and intimacy, and that you're looking for all these things in which to find solace, peace and restoration, where I offer you the fullness of love in an instant, the moment that you turn your mind and your heart to God, to me, then it comes upon you like a flood. And yet we turn back again and again to these things that are less than God. And so I think we have a tendency to turn the gospel into something that's abstract, or again into history, that it was because they were confronted with Christ himself that they had this capacity to drop everything and follow him. But we are confronted in every bit of a radical way. The Spirit dwelling within us, we receive the gift of the Holy Eucharist. And at every moment, God dwells within us and is calling us to let go of your fears, your anxieties, let go of your anger, and let yourself cling to me alone. All things are passing. You know, don't let anything disturb you. Daniel Allen.
So I apologize if this is off topic, but this made me remember something just from recent. So anyone who has or had a bunch of little kids will understand how frustrating that is at times. But my after a particular amount of frustration one time, my wife was walking past me and she said something like, "Oh, just love that cross," or something. But it really like made something concrete for me, which is kind of what you're talking about here, is that like the cross is, you know, you said it is a historical thing or is an abstract thing or is a whatever thing. Versus when it's really concrete, you know, when you can kiss the cross because that cross has a name, you know. And I'm being really serious though, right? And,
oh, I know
and
you are.
Rather put the cross in time out and get it out of your sight. Mm-hmm. But like, yeah, it just was really, and it's really hard to do, you mm-hmm. know, and it doesn't seem like you're doing anything. But kind of like what you'd said on that and like living in the moment, and it really dawned on me there that, you know, like crosses in life, I mean, by and large, they have names, right? And they have faces, and they have these things, and when it's love the cross and carry the cross, and you know, like and you hear about saints or honestly Christ or something kissing the cross or enduring the cross or not coming off the cross and all of that, it really just put it in that very concrete sense for me. Not in a sense that it made it easy or something that I do well at, but it did make it very concrete. And I've just been thinking about that since. So,
right. Yeah, excellent point. And I think you're right. We often do turn the cross into something abstract, or we see God as absent in the presence of those crosses, or wonder, you know, how God could allow them. You know, when in reality, he's in the midst of every cross, that there's not one thing that we suffer or have suffered or will suffer where he is not present and has not embraced it. And, you know, I think this is often, you know, this cross will always be the stumbling block, you know, for Christians and non-Christians alike. I mean, that's, you know, either we embrace it and find it as that stepping stone to greater intimacy with Christ, or we continue to see it as a stumbling block because we can't see him there. You know, it takes a lot of faith, and we have to pray for the faith to be able to see him in those crosses and be able to embrace them. And, you know, it's, so I think you're right on the mark in that regard, you know, not to turn it into abstract, but let it become something real for us. And then it becomes something that is transformative. And, you know, I don't think we want to romanticize suffering. And that's not what I'm trying to do. Because, you know, when we look at the great saints, you know, it's not as though they endured it all with a smile. Or when we consider somebody closer to our time, like Teresa Lisieux, you know, tuberculosis, you know, if you read her last conversations with her sisters, you know, what she endured was horrific. But even at a tender age, she understood something of the love of Christ that has been made present to us, and that he was present to her in these sufferings, in those crosses, not despite them. And I think when we can begin to see that, and it's then that we're able to not only accept them, but to embrace them. But until then, I think it seems foolhardy. And we turn back to clinging to things for, you know, a little bit of respite or to distract ourselves. Or as you said, we don't realize that those crosses often have a name. They're human beings, and they've been given to us in particular to love. And so we are to embrace them as Christ embraced the cross, not keep them at arm's length. Loving a person is not tolerating them, which often is barely what we can do. So, okay. So I finished the mother's exhortation. Is that correct? Right. Okay. After she had said all of this and blessed him, the son put his hands around his mother's neck, and the mother embraced her son with affection, while the eyes of both filled with warm tears, and they kissed one another tenderly. After breaking away from this mutual embrace, each took to his road. The mother returned to her home, while the son set off on his desired path. When after a few days, Alypius' departure became known to all, as it subsequently was, they were sad. As soon as the bishop heard the news, he began without delay to pursue him, so that he caught up with him in Eucaita, where the feast of St. Theodore was being celebrated. The bishop began to beg him to turn back. He mixed his words with tears to the point of pressing him to return to his mother. Moreover, he added that in a dream he had heard a divine voice which advised Alypius not to be sad if he did not succeed in reaching his destination for holy places. The one who appeared in the vision went on to say, "Are found wherever one can succeed in living a blessed life." Those bishops, I tell you, they're always stirring up trouble. But it's a divine voice. And, you know, this is what's striking about Alypius too, you know, that he's not in a willful way setting out on a path. It's always with this attentiveness to doing what God desires. And so as that path is altered for him, it's not something that he embraces with a kind of sadness, but rather with a willingness to do as guided. Therefore, by the will of Christ, Alypius returned to his homeland and to its soil and its sweet fruit. Having arrived back, he went up into one of the mountains that was located at the south of the city, and there, enclosed in a little hut, gave himself over to ascetic labors and struggles. When some time had passed, during which he trained himself with perseverance and determination in the works of virtue, the desire grew in him to live at a higher elevation, since he otherwise always aspired in all things to what was sacred and lofty. And so he enters into a kind of, exercise of the faith in order to grow in the necessary virtues. And with this desire to live fully for God, God increases it over the course of time. And so he begins to rise further up in elevation, as it were, as a reflection of his ascent spiritually. And we'll see just how far he goes. Seeing a column on top of a tomb which was near him, he immediately gathered some planks and arranged them on top of the column. And this makeshift covering that he had constructed, he confined his body and remained there, struggling against the changes in weather. In this difficult and hard effort, he had as his helper his mother, who did not leave him at all, and who helped him with equal zeal. So he returns home, and the two sharing the same desire to please God and are united in the pursuit of that. And so the mother's desire for her son's sanctity doesn't cease upon his return. In fact, she gives herself over even more fully to it with his return to his hometown. And so as he sets off to embrace this life of great solitude and prayer, she aids him in the process of building this this little sort of protective covering, a platform on top of this pillar for her son to engage in that solitude and that prayer, and then aids him with whatever he would need in order to survive in doing so. And so it's this kind of unique, certainly within the life of the church and church history, unique path, and seems to be an oddity, to be honest with you, to a lot of people, especially in the West. In the East, I think there's a kind of familiarity with this, you know, the embrace of this radical solitude, but elevated from other concerns. And in fact, doing this in a physical way of placing oneself, St. David, I think, lived in a tree for a number of years. And then we hear of these stylites who lived on top of these pillars, and Alypius is one of them. It also happened that the evil spirits, angered by the angelic life of St. Alypius, once gathered in numberless columns and threw so many rocks at him that from all the blows of the rocks, most of the planks on top of the column with which he had closed himself in began to collapse and to come totally apart. One of the rocks, indeed, and a fairly large one, wounded the saint's shoulder. The saint, however, without being at all intimidated and wanting to show the demons that he considered his wounds to be but childish darts, said his morning prayers, and taking an axe from his mother, broke up the whole dwelling and threw it down on the ground so that it would not obstruct the demons' rock throwing. So, you know, this is an interesting thing. You know, I think as we see these saints grow in purity of heart and see them less tempted by what the demons put before them in order to draw them away from this path of holiness, as their heart becomes more pure and so less susceptible to these kinds of temptations, sometimes we see the attack become physical. And we see this in some of the Western saints as well, Padre Pio being one, St. John Vianney. I mean, the people of the town could physically hear it going on. And some of them would bear the physical effects of these attacks as well. And so we see something similar go on with the demons. They cannot overcome him through the typical temptations towards the passions that he had so removed himself from sensible pleasure and had embraced such an ascetic life that unable to attack him in these ways, they seek to intimidate him by actively and physically attacking him, even to the point of wounding him. And so his thought is not to back away from it. It's to make himself even more vulnerable, as it were, so as to show that he is not fearful. And you remember John Climac is saying, nobody likes to go up against a plucky fighter. And that's true of the demons as well. You know, one who has this absolute confidence in God and the grace of God is not somebody the demons are going to mess with. Because they find that their actions are fruitless in that regard. And so this is what Alypius wants to bear witness to, that his trust in the grace of God is so great, that his faith had reached such a pinnacle perfection that he's not fearful for his life at all, and that he knows that his life is in the hands of God. And so what seems even to his mother to be a foolhardy action, he begins to tear apart the little structure that they had built to protect him. And, you know, there is at times when we read the lives of the saints, this like this thin line between sanctity and madness, and certainly from a worldly perspective, you know, that this seems like complete lunacy. I mean, first of all, living on the top of a pillar, but then removing the things that would protect oneself from the weather, let alone demons throwing rocks at you. And, but, you know, part of the madness, I think, is our inability to see and embrace the identity that we have in Christ. And, you know, we who sort of would characterize ourselves as sane, you know, we live according to the norm of the world, and anything outside of that is seen as odd, eccentric, and anything that goes much further in terms of one's response to the faith, even by one's fellow Christians, is described as a kind of fanaticism. And we've talked about this before. Nobody has any trouble with somebody being a fan of football or baseball. They can be completely nuts about it and, you know, go to every length to see every game. But, you know, that somebody becomes a fanatic about God and serving God and giving one's life to God, suddenly, you know, they're nuts. And, you know, so somebody could be screaming on the sideline watching somebody throw a ball up and down a field. And, you know, that's normal. But having this kind of enthusiasm that's so solely directed to God is seen as madness. And this is where, you know, we see the kind of revolution that must take place within our line of thinking and how hard that is. And this past Sunday, we heard the gospel of James and John asking Jesus, you know, make it so that one of us can sit at your right and your left in your kingdom. And so even having traveled with him, they're thinking of this kind of worldly power, worldly authority, and they still have not yet understood what everything that Jesus had been saying. They're thinking about terms in the natural realm, not in the spiritual realm. And so he asked them, you know, not only what they want to make them be explicit, but he tells them or asks them, are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Which, you know, he's making reference there certainly to the Paschal mystery, and in which they will participate, he tells them. You know, that they're going to suffer the same fate eventually. They don't understand it at the moment, but it's not his to give. You know, it's only through that radical embrace of the grace of God that, and God's sort of response to that in terms of one's place within the kingdom, you know, that's determined by how fully we give ourselves over to God. But nonetheless, they hadn't made that revolution, undergone that revolution in terms of their thinking and their understanding. And so when we see it, you know, whether it's in the cross or whether it's in the lives of saints like Alypius, it's very hard for us because we have to allow for a moment our life to be turned upside down in our understanding of things, to allow this to seem the norm to us and allow to speak a truth to us about how it is that we live our lives. You know, do we strive with the same desire, and do we fight with the same grit that we see in Saint Alypius, you know, against the attacks of the evil one? Or are we passive victims or willing recipients of, you know, what it is they put before us to embrace? And I think most of us would probably know the answer to that pretty clearly. So let's just take a look at his mother's response to this. The mother of St. Alypius, hearing the sounds of the planks falling, seeing them broken on the ground, hit her forehead with her right hand and, perplexed, said to the saint, "What is all this, my son? Why did you destroy what little protection you had? How will you endure the cold winter? How will you be protected from the fierce rainstorms? How will you stand the fearful rays of the summer sun that burn like fire?" So, you know, even with, you know, so one closest to the saint, his mother, and the one who's been most supportive, has a difficulty here in making this complete response, where there's this letting go of all security. And again, when we seek to apply it to our own life, which is hard, you know, given the nature of the story, but again, when we look at our lives and listen to these questions, you know, how, you know, why did you destroy what little protection you had? You know, are we willing to destroy the things that we've built up for ourselves to protect ourselves in this world in order that we might more freely love God and give ourselves over to his grace? How will you endure the cold of winter? How will we endure the lack of the love and the warmth of this world by seeking the warmth of God's love? And, you know, how will we persevere through it? How will you be protected from the fierce rainstorms? And so what is going to protect us in our vulnerability from the storms of this world? You know, people's hatred, their contempt, you know, their willingness to victimize us or abuse us for our faith. You know, these are all the same kinds of questions that go through our minds and our hearts when we are faced with a more radical call from God to let go of those things that we hold on to, that we think that we need within this world to strengthen us and protect us, and that prevent us from resting wholly upon his grace. How will you stand the fearful rays of the summer sun that burn like a fire? So how will you endure, you know, those things of this world that, you know, will seek to consume someone like you? And our fears are often enough to make us draw back to that place of greater comfort where we want to shield ourselves from all those things that could afflict us. And so, you know, we really have to strive to see how these stories apply to us. And it's not that difficult to do. I think it's easier for us to make it, again, something that's out at the extreme, the fringes of the faith, rather than highlighting something that really goes on in our hearts on a day-to-day basis, a spiritual battle that is taking place within. Daniel.
A lot of that makes a lot of sense. My question would be, how, like, Alypius in this, he spent a good amount of time, it sounds like, up on this pillar for a while,
right,
and having built this shelter and these things for him. Like, it wasn't until the demons kind of came and started knocking it down anyways, mm-hmm, that he sort of finished the job for them, mm-hmm, so that he wasn't clinging to the things that had. So like in those same examples that, you know, in making this applicable to real life scenarios, I mean, where's that line where prudence, maybe, like real prudence, I don't mean, you know, just kind of like, in a sense, probably potentially self-deceitful prudence or something, you know, but like a real prudence, like where that would weigh in, where like if Alypius had climbed the pillar and been like this way from day one, it wouldn't have, it may have not been right.
Right. Well, I think in terms of the path of faith, you're right, that often as our faith deepens, God draws us more and more deeply into it, to have this kind of radical trust within him. And so we will often construct, you know, a kind of way that we approach God. And we make use of all the things that are at, you know, within our reach, and some of them very good, you know, in terms of the use of our, again, intellect, reason, imagination. We will engage in the spiritual life, all the things that are given to us. And yet they're even within that. And even if we grow in virtue on a very deep level and love God, that it's still not the perfecting of that faith or the perfection of that love, that there are still within that can be a kind of holding on to self-identity and security, not only within this world, but I think within our own mind and our own sense of who we are. And so as God calls us along the path of faith, which is, if you remember, we've talked before in particular about John the Cross's defining of it, of this dark, obscure knowing, where God draws us into this deeper intimacy with him. Whereas the Eastern Fathers would, you know, describe this as kind of theosis or theoria, contemplation. We comprehend God as he is in himself, and walking in that dark, obscure knowing of faith. And that requires from us a letting go of the crutches that have served us well. It doesn't mean they were bad or that they're worthless, and it served us well even along the journey of faith. But as God draws us to him, into this intimacy that he's made possible for us, we have to let go of the limitations that our own intellect, reason, and understanding of the world around us, of ourself, places upon us. And if you remember, John of the Cross describes this as a ligature, a break, that it can be very difficult, and one can feel that they're on the point of madness at this point, because they don't have anything to hold on to other than God in faith, allowing him to draw us along that path. And you're right, you know, a person does not take that, does not leap up the ladder, if you will, in one jump, and that God deepens that faith over the course of time and draws us along. But often we will go back to what is more familiar because it's more comfortable for us. You know, some familiar ways of praying, familiar ways of thinking about God, you know, all these things.
Pardon me?
Is everything okay?
No, I, you know.
Hold on for a second. Somebody was unmuted themselves. So where was I? So, as God draws us along this path, you know, there is a deepening of faith and love that take place, but it is not necessarily comfortable for us. And there is a point where, you know, if we cling to prudence, then we are clinging to that which is less than God. And I think what these saints like Alypius or others hold before us is that, you know, we are to allow ourselves in faith to cast ourselves into the arms of God, that he who is our love, our creator, our life, you know, in faith, we give ourselves over to him completely. And so certainly, you know, I think you probably have in mind the care of family, you know, that there are certain basic needs in raising your children, home, food, you know, the basic necessities. But how is it that we live that faith? And again, even in providing for those needs, what are we saying by the way that we live our lives? And how what is it that we're teaching our children that has the greatest value? You know, that we will often equate prudence with sort of allowing us, you know, to sort of follow the flow of the world, you know, that prudence really shuts down this radical response of faith, or we use it to do so. Certainly, we're just take care of our basic needs and our family's needs, but that doesn't mean that we embrace everything that the culture holds out to us with in an indiscriminate way and in ways that have nothing to do with God or following God, or that in the end prevent us from walking that path of faith. And so in these extraordinary examples of someone like Alypius, we see someone, what it looks like when a person makes that radical yes to God in this world and sets aside that security and clings to him in faith. And, you know, as it's very difficult for us, you know, the saints have a difficult time writing about contemplation because they can't capture it in words. And so usually in their writings, they get up to that point and then their writings become sort of vague for us. And because it can only be, you know, John of the Cross wrote about it with poetry, first of all, you know, just because it had to be something, you know, that he could sort of capture a picture of it. But and then he tries to unpack it for his readers. But even then, it's through the lived experience of this that we see it most of all. And this, these saints become the living icons, if you will, of what it is to be fully given over to God. And, you know, if there's not something that's jarring about this for us or offends our sensibilities, I think there would be something wrong with us, because we wouldn't be getting it. You know, we would either, you know, would have to have dismissed it as just ridiculous, or we've sort of pushed it out of our mind by distraction. But if we read it deeply like this, or if we look at their lives, or if we look at the cross, there's something about that that should make us tremble, you know, on some level, because it means to let go of everything, for everything, you know, but nonetheless to let go of all. And so we tend to do this thing where we conflate these questions. Well, what about prudence? What about taking care of your life? Those are all important questions. But I think what is being put forward before us here is where God is ultimately leading us, which is to this complete and absolute trust in him and the sufficiency of his love. So Tyler, you had your hand up. And Ambrose, did you have your hand up a while ago too and pull it back down? Okay, I saw that. You thought I didn't see that, but okay. Tyler.
I just want to say is that you mentioned about the St. John the Cross or the Western church talking about the darkness of unknowing God. And the first thing came to mind was the whole, you look at icons like the Ascension Order, the Baptism, Transfiguration shows Christ with that mandorla around him, like the almond, like right. Showing about the whole, that to reveal the glory which is beyond vision. So like, as further we go towards God, the further we realize we don't know what we think we know about God, because he's beyond comprehension. So that just trying to just remember that the whole thing about talk the darkness in a sense, a holy kind of understanding of darkness, because we don't really know what we as much as we think we know.
That's right. Yeah. And I think this is what we lost sight of. And the Daughters of St. Philip Neri have been reading here a nun's writings, Benedict or Mechtilde de Bar. And she talks about this ineffable holiness of God and kind of learning to love this holiness, but allowing oneself to be drawn into it. And you know, this is something that we, you know, aren't often willing to do, or we'll shrink God down to the size that we are comfortable with, rather than allowing ourselves to be drawn in to that reality. Ambrose Little.
Hey, I my daughter asked me once about, you know, we watched this movie about Saint Dominic, and she was rather moved by his extremeness, for lack of a better word. But, you know, it's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. And, you know, it's like the question being, you know, well, what, you know, is God calling all of us to do that, you know, kind of thing. And I think reframing it in terms of that, like, what is God calling each one of us individually to, and they'll stay in life, and, you know, some of us being married, but also I think we fail to realize sometimes the radical nature of the call of marriage, you know, as compared to some of these other things that we look at as being strange. Like the way the church thinks and teaches about sexuality, for instance, even within marriage, doesn't jive at all, you know, with most of the way that the world looks at it today.
That's right.
So, and it doesn't jive with our, most of us, with our natural, at least, you know, the way we experience our natural desires as fallen human beings. So I think, it's easy to kind of look at some of these things and go, wow, that's kind of out there, but then not realize what we are actually called to. And even in whatever life we're called to, whatever state of life, I mean, we're all called to this kind of notion of radical holiness and this notion of trying to achieve that union with God, no matter what our state in life is. And to get to that requires sacrifices for all of us, no matter what.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And beautifully put. And again, yeah, that's right. I don't think we have to go live on top of a column or go to the desert. And I think everything that's being said here is what we experience, even within just our own heart from moment to moment, you know, to live the life that God has made possible for us and to embrace that grace fully, to understand our dignity and identity, and not allow ourselves to be pulled away from it. You know, the sort of internal struggle to embrace that is every bit as great as Alypius, you know, in the sense of struggling not to allow our thoughts to wander to the things of this world, or to lose sight of God, or to place things above our love for God. And, you know, and we can do this in so many ways with such small things in this world that we, you know, hold up within our hearts and cling to them as having ultimate value. And, or even things like our, you know, self-esteem, you know, somebody gives us a dirty look, or, you know, a sharp word, you know, immediately the defenses go up and there's part of us that, you know, is raging within and would like to give them a piece of our mind. And, you know, we have to do a kind of violence to ourselves to keep ourselves from giving ourselves over to that passion, to allow that anger to grow into rage and then to lash out at the other. You know, it's this same spiritual warfare going on. And the demons attack us with as much zeal and violence as they do Alypius. But you're saying there, this call to holiness, you know, by virtue of our baptism, all that has been given to us in and through Christ, you know, calls us just in this moment, here and now, to say this radical yes to God where we withhold nothing. Well, that brings us to 8:35. I thought we would get through at least one story again, you guys. No, it's usually me yammering on, but we'll pick up there next time to see how the story develops. And but thank you again for joining. It's always good to see you all. And let's keep each other in prayer. And as always, let's close with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.